Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just pray that as we look at this passage, we continue looking at this ministering in difficult times, and the ministry of Elisha here. We pray that we might be challenged by the forthrightness of the prophet, but also by the way that opportunities can come in the most extraordinary ways, and indeed how your blessing can often be far greater than we understand or can imagine. Amen. Crisis, or a crisis, at times can create opportunity for people. There's the story that just after completing what was going to be a very highly acclaimed album, an album called Close to the Edge, Yes were due to, the progressive rock group Yes, were due to tour the States. Well, obviously, there's a lot riding on it, isn't there? They've got this record coming out. They need to promote it. At this point, the drummer, who'd been with them sort of from their formation 4 years previously, announced that he'd like to leave, and he left on quite amicable terms, but he was persuaded to leave. He'd offered to do the tour, but he was told by the group, no, if you're going, go, because, you know, we really don't want to do this tour with it in the back of the mind that you're going to be going. And so Yes found themselves without a drummer, and some tour dates had to be rescheduled, but they were desperately looking for someone. Well, at the time, there was a young drummer called Alan White. He was very respected in the music business. He'd actually played with John Lennon and played on albums by John Lennon. But he wasn't a big name. He was sort of known. But because he was known to a guy called Eddie Orford, who engineered Yes Records and helped produce them, he joined the band 3 days before the first date on the American tour. It was, as he said, an ordeal by far. It wasn't the easiest music to play. He said his adrenaline was so high that actually the first concert he made no mistakes. He said he made mistakes after that, on the second and third and fourth, but well, it created an opportunity because he's been with them ever since and has probably had the most stable employment and done quite lucratively out of it. So a crisis can often create real opportunities, and we see something of that in 2 Kings 3 as we look at this chapter. Now, on the face of it, it's the same old. I love that expression because it's a good one to sum up so much of what we sometimes see. I was using it a lot in the book of Judges. Israel rebels against the Lord again, you know, so it's the same old, same old. And as we've been looking through 2 Kings, we've seen that there's been a succession, well, 1 Kings and now 2 Kings. We've seen a succession of bad kings. And when we come to the start of chapter 3, Joram, now the son of Ahab, has become king. The date is probably around about 850 BC. And is it the same old? Well, pretty much so. Not quite, though. We're told that he did evil, verse 2, in the eyes of the Lord. But not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. We know that Jezebel was a Baal worshipper with prophets in her pay, and no doubt his father Ahab not only tolerated it but pandered to that as well and had this symbol or idol made. So on the face of that, we think, well, that's a good move, but we see other things are not good because he still, verse 3, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. What's that about? Well, you just go back into 1 Kings 12, 28 to 29. You'll see that he set up these golden calves. It's idolatry, isn't it? So really, he's just swapped one form of false religion for another. That's the real issue here. And interesting enough, when we look at that word in verse 3, he clung, it's actually the same verb that's used in Genesis 2:24 when it talks about a man and woman becoming one flesh in marriage. The word cleave is used, or was used in the old versions. And that literally in the Hebrew means, it's far more powerful expressed there, literally to be stuck together, glued almost, something that shouldn't be broken apart. So he clung in the worst possible way, cleaved to this idolatry. Well, what's the problem we face here? The problem he faces here is a rebellion. Moab and its king supply, we note that they raise sheep, and they supply a huge amount of lambs and wool to the northern kingdom. It actually seems to be that Moab was a vassal state of Israel, and there was some agreement, but it's looking to break free. Verse 5, after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So what does Joram do? He mobilizes Israel, verse 6, and he sends a message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who's a God-fearing king. We come across him before, right at the end of Ahab's life. But he's related by marriage, so he's an ally. And they decide to go up against the king of Moab. And as they're going to take a route through Edom, we find that the king of Edom also pitches in as well. What in fact happens is they're taking a pragmatic approach here. There's no point, not at this point, any sense of seeking the Lord's will. It's not mentioned at this particular time. And they work out a strategy. He's got his own army, he's got Jehoshaphat's army and his horses, and they decide to take this route through the desert of Edom. And again, it seems that Edom pitches in this alliance. The reason they're doing this is actually quite sound at that time. There'd been newly rebuilt defences in Moab. It would have been harder to attack from the north. But problem is, they've got to go through the desert to do it. And we see that pretty soon they're facing disaster. The army has no water for themselves, no water for the animals. It's literally, you know, they've had it, as it were. There's two responses to this. there's Joram's one, which is, literally, it's the Lord's fault. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? That's very interesting, isn't it? How the way people who often have no time for the Lord blame him for everything when things start to go wrong. But they do, don't they? And there's Jehoshaphat's example, which is much better. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? Well, Elijah had a habit of disappearing when people were looking for him. But rather interestingly, and there's much speculation as to why he was there, an officer pipes up with this. Elisha, it's verse 11, second part. Elisha, son of Sablat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat looks to God, looks to the Lord, and there's Elisha. It's interesting, isn't it? Elisha's got very humble origins. It's an interesting picture we have of him. And no doubt he learnt from following Elijah. But he had a role sort of almost as an apprentice, and it seems as a servant as well, acting as a personal servant for Elijah. Well, he's definitely, as we've seen from our previous Sunday evening sermons, he's definitely Elijah's successor. And we see very quickly that he's inherited something from Elijah. He's no respecter of persons. Jehoshaphat has experienced Elisha once before, had experience of the Lord's prophets before, not Elijah, but Micaiah. And he certainly heard good things about him. The word of the Lord is with him, verse 12. So they go to seek him out. As I said, Elisha's no respecter of persons, because his words in verse 13, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. It's literally saying, what do we have in common? The reference is, of course, to the prophets of Baal who were in Jezebel's pay, or the prophets we experienced in 1 Kings 22, 11 and 12, who were yes men, who were saying that Israel would be victorious in the battle when the true word of the Lord coming through Micaiah actually was that they were facing disaster. It's very simple, isn't it? Go to the false prophets of your mother or the false prophets who claim to prophesy in the Lord's name but don't. It's almost saying that's your level of spirituality. Well, fortunately, Elisha will give the word of the Lord. It's a rather interesting phrase here. It's hard to quite know what to make of it. No, the king of Israel answered. This is verse 13, second part. Because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Again, it's perhaps sort of blaming the Lord for the situation, despite the fact he pays the Lord not even lip service the rest of the time. Well, Elisha relents because he has respect for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Rather interesting, he asks for a harpist to be brought to play. One of these wonderful things about commentaries, people go into all kinds of theories as to why this harpist is there. I don't know, to be honest. Maybe it just helped relax Elisha or whatever. It's quite possible, I think. And he proclaims the word of the Lord. And it's this interesting picture, isn't it? This is what the Lord says, verse 16. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, you will neither see wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. Now, isn't that incredible? The word of the Lord is proclaimed. And it's really interesting, isn't it? Elisha's saying, not only can the Lord do this, not only can he provide much needed water for you and everyone else and the animals as well, but he can do something else as well. He can do more than you're actually asking or needing. Now, here's the interesting thing. Joram does not deserve this. The chapter starts by telling us what an ungodly king he is. But he's standing next to a Davidic king, a descendant of David. And God had a covenant with David. A covenant which clearly points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was told that there would be a kingdom established forever through his line. And that's Christ's kingdom, isn't it? And here's the wonderful thing. We stand with Jesus, don't we? We don't deserve any grace. But God is so gracious that he sent Jesus to die for us. And when we come to him and ask for our sins to be forgiven, he will stand with us. Joram wants to use God, not worship him. That's really the extent of his ambition here. But he's actually being offered more. Bountiful blessing, blessing above what is actually practically needed at that time. So that's looking to the Lord. And finally, the word of God is fulfilled. God fulfills his word through his prophet. The next morning, verse 20, about the time for offering sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. What seems to have happened, it's the geography of the area this takes place in, seems to have been a catchment area for water. And the fact that they were not going to see where this water came from, it's quite possible it was raining up in the hills. The water would have collected and flowed down. And so that's the first thing. There's the first blessing. But the second blessing is this. The Moabites make a complete succession of tactical errors. Verse 21. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms, was called up and stationed on the border. There they are, they got ready, they sort of done, got their tactics right there. But here's the thing, verse 22. When they got up early in the morning, as the sun was shining on the water, so the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and plundered and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. Well, such things happen in those days. We actually see that in various parts of Scripture. People start out as allies and end up as enemies. And it probably wasn't an uncommon thing for alliances to end in bloodshed. So the Moabites draw the wrong conclusion. So when they come to the camp of Israel, we read, verse 24, the Israelites rose up and fought them till they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up the springs and cut down every good tree. There's the picture, isn't it? The Lord actually gives victory as well. The word of the Lord proves to be true in the end, doesn't it? The passage comes to a rather strange end. We see that this is a total defeat for Moab, except with the one particular town. It comes to this very, very strange end in verse 26. When the king of Moab saw the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the wall of the city wall. The fury against Israel was great, and they withdrew and returned to their own land. What on earth is going on here? There's various theories. What is happening? Some people have thought that Israel was so revolted by this pagan sacrifice that they withdrew on the basis of that. But I'm not really convinced by that, because Israel was not in a good state spiritually, and indeed Baal worship and things like that would have included sacrifices and things which were quite barbaric. So I'm not really convinced by this. I actually think there's another explanation. I think the Lord is actually sending a warning here. I've delivered you. I've given you blessing beyond what you can imagine. But it's almost, don't get above yourselves. Don't think of yourself as better than you am, Joam. A warning shot, if you like. Just remember where you stand with me. The sacrifice, barbaric as it was, seems to have inspired or given hope to the Moabites. Because we read the fury against Israel was great. And they withdrew and returned to their own land. So there's a rather interesting picture here, I think, of God still blessing, but when blessing is completely undeserved, that's his grace, but still warning of judgment against an ungodly king and kingdom. It's a curious thing, isn't it? It's an extraordinary thing in the end. I can't help thinking, when I look at this passage, that Joram would have thought it was foolishness to call on Elisha. Fortunately, Jehoshaphat was there. Fortunately, because of his presence, blessing actually came to someone who didn't actually deserve it. But it probably seemed like foolishness. But then God's ways often seem foolish to the world. I'm going to end with a reading from 1 Corinthians, because this is important. And it's again shows us how we are blessed beyond what we deserve. Paul uses, I think, a sense of extremities in his teaching here, very Jewish in its way of teaching. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher in this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in his wisdom, the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see what he's saying there? If God could be foolish, which he isn't, even if he was, he'd be way above. His ways would be so remarkable. The gospel sometimes seems like foolishness to those who hear it, but God, it's God's wisdom, and is more powerful than we can imagine, and more able to save than we can ever imagine. Let's not rely on the wisdom of the world, but look to the wisdom of God. And even as Paul says, the foolishness of what being preached, Christ crucified, a man dying for our sins, may seem like folly, but it's God's wisdom. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage, and we pray now that we would again look to your wisdom in each and everything we do, even when the world thinks it's foolish. So Lord, bless us, we pray, as we seek to serve you in this day and age. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.